the way down to 24. This passage tells of the moment where the Israelites are finally to enter the land that was promised to them, the land that was set aside east of the Jordan. And as was typical of the Israelites' journey, entering to the promised land was accompanied by another miracle of God. We know from chapter 3 that in order to enter the land, they first had to cross the Jordan. Not only did they have to cross the Jordan, they had to do so during flood season. It is estimated that the Jordan during this time reached somewhere between 200 yards and a mile long, and was a mess of tangled bushes and vegetation, making fording the river dangerous, if not a deadly task. Scripture tells us that God caused the river to dry up, and so his people could go across into their land on dry land. And this is where this passage picks up. The Israelites just witnessed another provision by God, and they crossed over to the long-awaited promised land. Let's read the scripture together. We'll start in verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you are to stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest carrying the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priest came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the water of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that were taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just as he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." This is God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you're a good God, you're a gracious God, and you're a sovereign God. Thank you so much for the opportunity that you have blessed us with to come and study your word and to worship you. Lord, I pray that through the study of your word that you will make your truths known, that you will allow these truths to be implanted in our hearts and create wisdom. Wisdom that we can use to better serve you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict us in areas that we need to be convicted. I pray that your Holy Spirit will encourage us in areas we need to be encouraged. Most of all, Lord, I pray that through the study of your word, that we will be better equipped to glorify you. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. As many of you know, Amanda and I met about 15 years ago, working side by side in a camp in South Carolina. The camp we worked at was quite unique, as it was owned and run by Clemson, though throughout the summer, different groups would rent out the camp, and we would staff it accordingly. So depending on the week, our job responsibilities would vary. Some weeks we would be teaching Bible studies and leading games. The next week we might be running high ropes and the climbing wall. So that being said, there were different groups that we enjoyed and really looked forward to more than others. There's one group in particular that would come week or summer after summer that we really just enjoyed and we looked forward to this week. It was called Camp Happy Days, and it was a camp for children who were terminally ill with cancer. This camp would hold nothing back. They'd do whatever it took to make this week very special for the campers, knowing that this week might be one of their last really good weeks. Just to put it in perspective, one year they had a circus theme. They brought, I think, three or four elephants, a trapeze artist, clowns. They had chefs from all over South Carolina come to prepare food. If my memory serves me correctly, I believe they had a guy getting shot out of a cannon once every hour. I mean, they would, for real, not hold anything back for these kids. On the last day of camp, the parents would arrive, and the kids would go through a closing ceremony. I remember my first year working this camp and sitting through the ceremony, and honestly, it was pretty typical of any other closing ceremony that we were part of. There were skits, there were games, singing, cheers. But there was a slight difference in that the very end, everyone got real quiet. The lights would dim. I believe they would show a slideshow of the pictures that they had accumulated throughout the camp. And Eric Clapton's Tears in Heaven would start blaring through the loudspeaker. So let's get this picture. It went out from all-out excitement, cheers, high fives, laughter, to if you know my name, would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? I remember hearing this and looking at Amanda and saying, is this okay? Like, is this normal? Is this something that, this isn't a mistake that's being made? And honestly, to this day, I don't know if that was the most kind of tasteful way to end the camp. But I think the point was clear. The people who ran this camp, the people who designed this camp, put a major emphasis on memories. They understood that these kids, many of those would die within the next couple years, would cling to their memories and let those memories produce in them hope, let those memories produce in them the strength that was needed to go through their last years. Memory is a powerful and it's an important aspect of human history, and much of our life is shaped by memory. From going to the grocery store and remembering the brand of cereal you prefer, to remembering a loved one's birthday and celebrating accordingly. Despite the important nature of memory, our memory has been distorted by the fall, and as a result, is imperfect. In this passage, God is calling upon the Israelites to remember him and to remember his good deeds. And this calling is not isolated in this passage. It's a theme that we'll see over and over again in Scripture. Just to name a few, 1 Chronicles 16:15 says, "Remember his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other." Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Revelation 3:3, "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent." And think about the words of Christ during the Last Supper that Pastor Andrew read earlier. "Do this in remembrance of me." This calling to remember is one we should take serious and strive toward, because the fact of the matter is we have a God who is worth remembering. God is an active part of history, from causing the Jordan to stop so his people could walk over on dry land, to the work that he did on the cross. Our God has done amazing and miraculous things throughout history. And these amazing deeds do not stop at the conclusion of Scripture. He is still active and working in our world today. When God works, we are to remember. With that said, there's one problem to this command, one obstacle that we must overcome, and that is, as humans, we're forgetful. I lead a guy's Bible study on Sunday nights, And on most nights, I'll ask the guys to go around and tell each other how they saw God working in their lives on any particular week. Like you could expect, this is a tough question for many of the guys, not because God's not working, it's because it's so hard to remember. When it comes to memory, we're very flawed. But God, in his infinite wisdom, didn't just tell the Israelites to remember what he had done. He told them to build a monument, and that monument was to aid in their memory, to stack rocks, 12 to be precise, one for each tribe. This pile of rocks was to serve as a reminder, something the Israelites could go back to and remember the wondrous deeds of the Lord. The Hebrews were experts in setting up reminders. They had set up monuments, as described in this passage. They did this at the foot of Mount Sinai after Moses brought down the law. And at Mizpah, they set up a monument after defeating the Philistines and named it Ebenezer, which means stone of hell. But more than monuments, the Hebrews would name people and land in such a way that when spoken, it would remind them of the mighty deeds of our Lord. The place where Abraham brought his son Isaac to be sacrificed was called Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. They'd even go as far as naming their children after the works of God. You had Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, Ishmael, God hears, Elisha, God is my salvation. I mean, just imagine every time that you called your child's name, you're being reminded of the works of God. This would be a pretty powerful way of remembering. Setting up reminders should be familiar to us. I'd go out on a limb and say that most everyone here has photos scattered around their house. Whether that's photos of family, friends, pets, or vacations, we use photos as a means to remember people, places, and events. Scripture is clear we are to remember, and if that means using reminders, Christians, we should be willing and ready to do so. Now, I don't believe it's necessary to stack rocks in your living room. It may be when God works in your life, you can write it down in a journal, or you can make a note in your phone, or maybe even take a picture. Really, it's whatever works for you, because the focus is not the means in which you remember. It is the fact that you do remember. So today, we're going to put aside the means in which we remember. I would encourage you to work out what's best for you, maybe later on in the week. And we're going to direct our focus to the importance of memory by looking at how God uses our memories of him and his works. We'll look at this under 3 points. First, we'll see that memories inspire hope. Next, memories inspire caution. And we'll finish by looking at how memories inspire worship. Let's start by looking at how memories inspire hope. Memories tend to be one of the most highly personal aspects of life. Of course, there are shared memories, but everyone remembers a little different. And it is this uniqueness of memories that God uses to shape the believer's life. Many of these about to fight a unique sense of hope. We know from Scripture that the Israelites are about to fight and conquer the very fortified city of Jericho. Not only were they going to fight for the city, they're going to do so using some very unconventional techniques that they were commanded on by the Lord. Just imagine for a moment being camped outside the walls of Jericho and receiving your orders to march around the city for 7 days blowing trumpets. You can imagine quite a few confused looks. Some men might even have spoke up and said, "This is insane. This is not going to work. Why don't we just siege this city in a conventional manner?" But with these voices, you can imagine an even stronger chorus of "Remember God. Remember the God who took us out of Egypt. Remember the God who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Remember the God who gave us food to eat and water to drink. Remember the God who is faithful." As God's chosen people, we can trust God without hesitation because our memory shows that he has never let us down and he has never led us astray. Sure, one might say the Israelites had an advantage because they just witnessed a miracle a few days before. And yeah, we might not have walked through a river on dry land, but our God is constantly and consistently providing for our needs and loving us as only a perfect Father could. We can look back at his works of providence and trust. For those who don't know, my daughter Olivia, she looks sweet. She looks gentle. At times, oddly enough, she looks shy, but that's all a facade. She's really deep down wild, and I say that really kindly. wild, crazy, and full of energy. And if you don't believe me, there's always room for volunteers in the nursery. Here she shows her true colors in there. But listen, I wouldn't trade that craziness for anything. It keeps me on my toes, but it's really a sweet, sweet time. And one of the many ways she likes to keep me on my toes is she likes to surprise me by jumping into my chest, oftentimes from a tall place. In her mind, I really believe that the taller the place, the bigger the risk, the better. Sometimes I'll be sitting on the couch and she'll climb up to the back of the couch and just kind of cannonball into my chest. Or she'll stay on the coffee table and want to jump in my lap. But my personal favorite, my personal favorite is there's been a couple times I'll walk into the kitchen and she'll be standing on her dining room table. But not just standing on her dining room table, she'll have this look about her, kind of a half smile, one of those looks that you know something's about to go down. You don't necessarily know what, but something is about to go down. And before I can say, get down, or no, we don't do that, she dives like a missile. And I mean like head first. One of those dives where she makes my options pretty simple. I catch her, or I go to the ER. And look, I'm proud to say at this point I'm batting 100%. I hadn't dropped her once. But in this craziness, I have to ask myself, why does she put herself in so much unneeded danger? Well, I think the answer is simple. It's fun, and I haven't dropped her. See, she has full faith that her daddy will catch her because she doesn't know anything else. Christians, we too have a father who has not dropped us. We have a father that has proved time and time again that he is worthy of our trust. And when he does prove that he's worthy of our trust, store that memory and cling to it and allow that memory to inspire hope. It might be a prayer answered. It might be a provision of some sort. Regardless, when you see God work, store that memory, treasure it, ponder it, and let that memory produce hope. When studying for the sermon, I couldn't help but to think of all the times in my life where I felt God was walking beside me and guiding my path. Times I was hurting and God healed. Times where I was clueless and God gave me a specific scripture. Prayers that I prayed that were answered. See, I can take these experiences and turn them into memories and allow these memories to inspire hope. And I know I'm not alone in this. I'm sure many, if not all of you, have memories of God working in your life or the life of your family. And these memories give us hope that God is in control, that God is working out all things for those who love him. It is important to note that not all memories are individual, as mentioned earlier. We also have shared memories. And many of our shared memories are given to us by God himself through Scripture. As Christians, we have the shared memory of God sending his son Jesus to suffer the consequences of our sins. And not only that, raising again from the grave to show his power over death. Christians, we must cling to the cross. More specifically, our memory of the work of the cross, so we can confidently say the words of Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is thy sting? Life has one great opposition, and that is death. And we have the memory of our Savior conquering death. So allow that memory to produce hope. Memories produce hope in Christians, but the flip side of that is memories also inspire caution. If we were to study an example of how this saying rings true, we need not look further than the Israelites. The Israelites were experts in making the same mistake over and over again. A quick look at the book of Judges shows us this pattern. The Israelites would turn from God. God would in turn show the Israelites wrath, most of the time as a conquering army or oppression. Then God would raise up a righteous judge to urge the Israelites to repentance. The Israelites would repent, turn back to the Lord, and they would stay that way until they forgot and lapsed back, turning their back to God. If we sit down and try to diagnose the Israelites' issue, we could narrow it down to a few, but one of the most prominent issues would be their forgetfulness. This pillar of stones that the Israelites set up on the side of the Jordan served not only to encourage and to inspire hope, it also served as a warning. A warning that went something like this: trust me, I have shown that I am God, and do not have any other gods before me. Keep in mind, roughly 40 years before this moment, the Israelites sat beside the Jordan, hearing reports of giants in the Promised Land. And upon hearing the reports, they were scared. They didn't believe that God would carry through with his promise. Ultimately, they said, "We don't want the land. It's not worth the risk. Send us back to Egypt, because ultimately we'd rather be slaves than dead." Scripture says this angered God, and as a result, they were to wander the desert for another 40 years until the generation that did not trust him had all died. I have to believe when this new generation crossed the Jordan under the direction of Joshua, they remembered their parents' unfaithfulness. I venture to say they understood that their parents were not crossing with them because they did not trust the Lord. See, the Israelites could take the memory of their parents' failure and use it as a warning. We too should be able to recall where we've slipped and use it as a warning and a reminder of the faithfulness of God. I recently heard a story about a PCA minister in Birmingham who, when starting off as an associate pastor, was absolutely terrified of meeting with sick members. He told a story of going to see a lady who was dying from cancer, and he said he stood outside the hospital room for several minutes, praying for another way out, praying for an easier way. He said he entered the room, knees shaking. He said he read Psalm 23 as quick as he could, shook the parent's hand, and was in and out in less than 2 minutes. Now, telling this story, he was somewhat ashamed, but he made a valid point by saying the memory of that experience reminds him that he is an instrument of the Lord, not a man who has everything together. He admits that going to that room, he was not relying on the Lord, but he focused on himself, his fear, and his inability. He says looking back on that memory, it reminds him that he can't do it on his own, that he needs the Lord. He went on to say that he takes this memory with him on every hospital visit since that day. See, this memory serves as a warning on leaning on his own understanding while forsaking the Lord. But before we move on, I think it should be said that dwelling on past failures can lead us on dangerous paths, oftentimes leading to self-pity and despair. Charles Spurgeon explains this fine line of remembering our failures while maintaining an appropriate view of God and his grace by saying this: "Memory is very often the servant of despondency. Despairing minds call to remembrance every dark foreboding in the past and every gloomy feature in the present. Memory stands like a handmaiden clothed in sackcloth, presenting to her master a cup of mingled gall and wormwood. Like Mercury, she hastens with winged heel to gather fresh thorns with which to fill the uneasy pillow and to bind fresh rods with which to scourge the already bleeding heart. There is, however, no necessity for this. Wisdom will transform memory into the angel of comfort. That same recollection, which may in its left hand bring so many dark and gloomy omens, may be trained to bear in its right hand a wealth of hopeful signs." Spurgeon is making a case that the difference between a memory that causes despair and one that brings forth comfort and caution is the input of wisdom. Wisdom is removing the focus from ourselves and placing it squarely on God. It is looking at life from an internal perspective. So therefore, we must be cautious on the object of our remembrance. We must lift our gazes from our failures to his grace. When looking at the stacks of stones set up by the Israelites, this monument was to remind the people of the work of God. It was to remind them how God was faithful in delivering them to the promised land. See, the object of remembrance must be God and his works, not us and our failures. And this is especially true when our memories inspire warning. But we can't end there, because lastly, our memories inspire worship. As we make a point to remember God and his goodness, the memories that we store will almost certainly inspire worship. When reading our text, I can't help but to be reminded of the half-tribe of Manasseh who wanted and received their promised land on the other side of the Jordan. Despite the fact that they had already inhabited their promised land, they are called to continue to fight with the rest of the Israelites, leaving their wives and their children behind. So there was a time when the fighting was done, and these men would recross the Jordan to join their wives and children in the promised land. You can almost feel the anticipation as they're so close to reuniting with their families. They had survived battles and made it out alive, and now their families were just a river crossing away. So in working their way back, they would pass the stones that were set up as a remembrance. When passing this monument and remembering the mighty works of God, their hearts must have cried out, "God is mighty, God is sovereign, God is good." See, the monument would take them out of the here and now and take them to the eternal. It would give them a bigger perspective, and in doing so, inspire worship. If we think about it, how can you see and remember the works of God without being stirred to worship? Because worship at its core is our response to the Almighty God. And to respond to God, we must remember Him. Psalm 77 shows this idea clearly by saying, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God?" See, remembering well makes our hearts cry out praise. And often the act of remembering is tied very closely to our corporate worship. Excuse me. One of our favorite songs and stanzas we sing, we actually sang it this morning, goes like this. "There on the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again." Singing that stanza, we were reminded of Christ's victory of the grave. We are singing about a shared memory, and by acknowledging this memory together, we are drawn in to worship. And that is just one of many songs we sing. So often our worship songs retell the mighty works of our God, because in memory we find worship. I think we must also consider another reason God commanded this monument to be built. In verse 6 of our text, it says that this is to be built a sign, and so that when your children ask, "What do these stones mean?" you can tell them of my deeds. These stones were not just to inspire individual worship, but generational worship. God uses our memories of Him to bring about and to inspire worship in our children. God desires that every generation tell the coming generation of His mighty acts and deeds. God's mighty works do not happen in a vacuum, but are intended to have a ripple effect for many generations to come. And of course, there are many means in which God uses to inform coming generations of His work, but none are more pronounced and more obvious as parents telling their children of the mighty works of God. I ask my students quite often how they came to know Christ as their Savior, and I would say 80% of the time they mention their parents. Believing parents have a wealth of memories of God working in their lives, and God uses these memories to create worshipers. As parents, we should be willing and ready to share our memories of God to our children, and in turn, allow God to use us and create worshipers of coming generations. Ultimately, all of mankind was created to worship, and God uses our memories to inspire sincere and honoring worship. Christians, I hope this morning we can understand the immense power of our memories, how God uses our memories to inspire hope, to inspire caution, and to inspire worship. Oftentimes, when closing a lesson for our youth, I ask them, what is something we can take away from this given passage? What is something you can take with you to home, school, the football field, volleyball court? I believe the takeaway of this passage is abundantly clear. As Christians, we are to remember well, because God uses our memories in mighty ways. Whether that be to keep us on the right path by inspiring hope, or keeping us off the wrong one by inspiring caution, or even by bringing us to a place of sincere worship, ultimately, God uses our memories to bring glory to Himself. So Christians, let's be diligent in remembering the mighty works of our God. Let's pray.